Let's turn this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts 15, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. The Word of God says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and all the things that it reveals and conveys to us, those things that are so obviously glorious, and even those things that may break our hearts. And Father, we pray that as we consider the contention and the separating of two great men, that we might lay these lessons to heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would submit to you that anyone can get used to virtually anything. Given enough time, you could live next to a cesspool and eventually get used to the smell. You could move next to a railway line and cease to hear the rumble of the train. You could live near an airport and eventually sleep through the loudest plane flying overhead. Now, we can get used to good things, too, pleasant things, too. We can get so used to the bounty that God provides for us day by day that we cease to be overwhelmed with His generosity. The beauty of a given area that we see all the time can eventually fail to take our breath away. And even in our Christian lives, we can get used to things like the forgiveness of sins and the grace, which we know is amazing, but it doesn't really amaze us anymore. Now, the Bible tells us that it is good and it is pleasant, and as we sing it, it is beautiful for brethren to dwell together. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree. It is a beautiful thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. The Bible tells us that the church is to be at peace. We are to be at peace with one another. We are to be peacemakers. The reality is that the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased peace for us, and God has granted us the Holy Spirit that we might be at peace with one another. And that peace is to be something cherished by God's people. It is to be guarded. It is to be preserved at all costs. And if you are a part of a church that has been at peace, that has enjoyed unity, well, you can get so used to that that it can become so commonplace that we fail to render God thanks for it, and then perhaps we begin to leave off guard. And we don't grieve over it until it is shattered and taken away, or when it is shattered and taken away, then it is that we grieve. It is sad in our Christian experience, and I imagine for everyone here, maybe there's somebody here that's never ever experienced this. It is common for brethren to not only grieve one another and not only to sin against one another, that ought not to surprise us, but it is sadly common that there are believers who once walked in unity who have walked away from that unity. that there are brethren who once walked together, loved one another, regarded another as their greatest companion, who now no longer have fellowship one with another. In my years as a Christian and in my sojourn as one who would call himself a Reformed Baptist, I have seen this more times than I could probably relate. I have seen divisions. I've seen divisions between pastors and ministries, among churches and among brethren. Sometimes it's on a personal level. Sometimes it is worked out on a corporate level, particularly when there's pastors involved, so that now the pastors don't have fellowship, and because they don't have fellowship, the churches don't have fellowship with one another. Sometimes it is the result of a slow dissolve. Ties that were once close are not maintained. Love is not kept sharp. Conversations are not had. Communication is not open. Innuendo perhaps begins to slip in, and suddenly, before you know it, brethren who were once close and did a lot together now no longer do. Other times it happens with a rather sharp and sudden, shocking swiftness. Now that's the case in the text today. I thought about beginning the message today by saying, did you hear about Paul and Barnabas? Can you imagine what it would have been like when the announcement comes, Paul's coming, and the churches that had been planted by Paul and Barnabas and strengthened by Paul and Barnabas and leadership that had been appointed by Paul and Barnabas, and the door opens and there's Paul and Silas? Where's Barnabas? Oh, you didn't hear. Well, Barnabas and I aren't working together anymore. Barnabas and I aren't going to be a team anymore. And what was that like for the churches who saw those things? The event that we are going to consider today is an important one, and it is one that I obviously believe that the Lord would have us to learn from. It is, however, also a text that has in many cases been blown out of all proportion. It has been used to justify divisions. It has been used to perhaps even sometimes encourage divisions. And it has been used to prevent reconciliation between brethren and in ministries and churches. And when it is used in such a way, I would suggest it is obviously used in a way that the Holy Spirit never intended. This text is not to be used as an excuse for brethren to divide. It's not to be used as a way for us to simply shrug our shoulders and say, well, what do you expect? The same thing happened to Paul and Barnabas. Brethren just can't get along, and not everybody can get along with everybody, and divisions are bound to happen, and oh well, let's not grieve over it. After all, it happened even to Paul and Barnabas. What are you going to do? I do not believe this text is given so that pastors and churches who once loved one another and walked closely to one another could have a text by which they would stand upon and justify their never reconciling. I do not believe that it is given to us, furthermore, to scrutinize who was right and who was wrong. Now, I have an opinion about who was right and who was wrong, and I think I have some support for that. But I hope that we are going to see that this division spoken of here, and what I'm going to call the practical split that occurred, was not a lifelong personal split that devolved into a mudslinging campaign, or to a lifelong coldness, indifference, or accusatory spirit among these men. As we look at this text this morning, I want to remind us briefly of who these men were Particularly, I want to remind us of some things regarding their character, their relationship, their work, those kinds of things. Secondly, I want us to consider the source and the nature of their contention. And then thirdly, we want to look briefly at the aftermath, both something of the immediate and the long-term aftermath of this situation. So let's begin by looking at the main characters in the contention. Now, we have Paul and Barnabas. Now, we are so used to talking about Paul, and very often we think about Paul. What are you saying about Paul? Paul did this. Paul did that. Paul wrote this, as though Paul was a man who just labored on his own. But if you had known him up until this point, his whole ministry had been a partnership with Barnabas. With the exception of the opening days of his public ministry in Damascus, from the time that he came to Jerusalem and then later on was brought to Antioch, his entire public ministry in Antioch and then as a missionary had been a partnership with this man, Barnabas. Now, when we talk about Paul and Barnabas, we are talking about giants. Now, that's particularly true of Paul, but I think we have come to feel that way about Barnabas as well as we have studied his character in the book of Acts. They are men, they are great men, giants who loom large over early church history. These are furthermore gracious men. They are tender men. They are humble men. They are loving men. They are men solid and united in their theology. They were affectionate men. In regard to principle, but in how that was worked out. We have no reason to believe that either of these men are hypocrites, so that when this division comes and they're no longer, well, one was true blue and one wasn't, one's a faithful man and one wasn't, one's really true to the core and the other, well, Barnabas was exposed for what he really was. There's nothing of that sort here. The kinds of things that I'm alluding to that happen so often, if you don't know what I'm talking about and if you've never experienced that, hallelujah. I hope you never do. But I've experienced it far too often. The event that we consider this morning, though obviously sorrowful, does not quote unquote expose either one for what they really were. What they really were was everything that we've seen thus far. That's what they really were. Okay? That's what they were in their heart. It is the Holy Spirit who records for us that Barnabas was a good man, full of wisdom and faith. And Luke doesn't apologize for writing that and say, well, obviously that wasn't really the case. He was a doofus or whatever. You know, that's all he can tell us. He was, and he remains, and when Luke wrote that, this had already transpired. Okay? That's the Holy Spirit's reflection on Barnabas. Now, Barnabas's real name was Joseph. Remember that? Barnabas is his nickname. And what a great nickname he had. It was a nickname bestowed upon him by the brethren because of his character, his encouraging character. Now, Paul and Barnabas were men who shared a long-term personal, and I'm going to use the term professional, relationship. Now, I regard my fellow elders and James, I'll throw James into the mix here, though he's now gone. My fellow elders, we share a personal relationship. We're friends, we're brothers, we're all members of the same church, but we also share a professional relationship. We have I hesitate sometimes in regard to ministry to say that because I don't want to seem that ministry is a profession, but you understand what I mean by that. They were missionaries together. They were pastors together. They shared that in common. Remember when Paul was first converted in Acts chapter 9, and you remember that he came to the church in Jerusalem? And do you remember that the church in Jerusalem was scared of him and they were suspicious? They thought it was a trap. And do you remember who it was who put their arm around Paul, Saul, of Tarsus and put his arm around him and assured the brethren that he was the real deal, that the Spirit of God really had worked in him and that he really did come to know and love the Lord Jesus. Remember who did that? Yeah, it was Barnabas, wasn't it? The son of encouragement. The loving, gracious, large-hearted brother who saw the grace of God in Paul and who believed it and who was so trusted by the church where it became, well, if Barnabas is convinced, who am I to differ? And it's not that you say, well, Barnabas is such a marshmallow. Barnabas would take in anybody. I mean, Barnabas, if the devil came in and sawed off his horns, Barnabas would, you know, welcome him in and baptize him. You know, Barnabas has no discernment. Barnabas is just encouragement. Now, we need somebody with wisdom. No, Barnabas was obvious. He was a man full of wisdom and grace and faith. We've recently been reminded that when the church in Antioch began to grow with Gentile converts and the church in Jerusalem heard about it, they sent, I'm going to say, outside of the apostles, their best man. And who better to send to verify and to see what's going on there than Barnabas? And so Barnabas goes and he encourages, he sees the grace of God, he's glad, he exhorts them to continue on with the Lord, and he stays there. And eventually he finds he needs somebody to help him in ministry. And who does he go to? Well, he gets Paul. And so they work together. They minister together. And when it is that the church in Antioch has a vision for foreign missions and begins to plot and plan about what areas they're going to reach and who it is that they're going to send, and they give themselves to fasting and prayer, the Holy Spirit pairs these men together. Okay? It's a good fit. And so for months, they go out and they preach together. They see converts together. They baptize together. They appoint leaders together. They suffer together. They rejoice together. And so when the issue comes up about Gentile converts, whether or not they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and the church in Antioch wants to have this situation settled, they don't just send Paul and they don't just send Barnabas. They send Paul and Barnabas. And they come and they stand shoulder to shoulder in regard to the truth of what God was doing. And it's all the more impressive when you consider that Barnabas actually, according to Galatians, wavered a little bit. Even Barnabas was caught up in this delusion that the Gentiles and Jews needed to be kept separate. Now, he repented of that. And so, so when he comes and he gives that testimony, well, he bears a lot of weight in regard to that testimony. They stood together in Jerusalem. They had gone back to Antioch, and the text tells us that they had taught and they preached together. Together, they're the ones who are mentioned. Others did it also, but Barnabas and Paul are preaching and teaching together. And now the time comes to draw plans on what they need to do. They need to go back and strengthen the churches that have already been planted and then begin their next phase of missionary journey, the second missionary journey. And again, we call the first missionary journey the Paul's first. It's Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey. They are equal men, equal in their partnership. And so now, all right, Paul, all right, we're going to go strengthen the churches. There are new places to go, more Gentiles to reach, more Jews to reach, more churches to be planted, more people to be brought in by the gospel. And there's no question who's going to go with him. Yeah, any more than if I'm going to move, I thought, well, who am I? Oh, I might take Becky with me. And maybe Aaron and Olivia, Elizabeth and David. I'll take my family. Of course you're going to take Barnabas with you, Paul. Who else in the world would you take other than that man? Now, again, whatever else we're going to make of these men, and what now happens? We see that carnality and pride and self-serving and bitterness and forgiveness have no heart. There was no long simmering spirit of jealousy. There was not a crack in the foundation or hidden sin waiting to be exposed. There was not a deep doctrinal division that will now come to the surface. So whatever we're going to see, that's not it. Okay? I hope that's convincing. Now, that's not always the case. And that's why I say, not everybody has the right. I think there are churches, and I'm not going to mention them by name, but I will allude to situations that I believe are Paul and Barnabas situations. There are situations that are not Paul and Barnabas situations. So don't use Paul and Barnabas to cover every time, well, we don't have fellowship with them anymore. We don't get together anymore. We don't pray together anymore. We don't, you ought to hear him when he talks about me in his sermons, and I'm going to talk about him obliquely in my sermon, sometimes not so obliquely. I'll tell you more later on about him and about them later on, right? But after all, Paul and Barnabas did it, so we can do it too. Now that's, if there is suspicion and jealousy and hostility and doctrinal division, don't use Paul and Barnabas. That's not what's going on. All right, let's consider the source and nature of their contention. After a period of ministry among the brethren in Antioch, Paul's pastoral burden for churches already established, as well as his missionary zeal to see the word spread, as articulated, particularly the first part, in the words of verse 36. Paul says, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." That's a pastor's heart. And there's every indication that Barnabas wanted to do the same thing. The same burden. He loved these people too. He'd been involved in it. But there's a hitch. There's a problem. Verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. The word determined means deliberate consideration. The tense of the verb indicates that it was a settled disposition that he had come to. Most likely, for some period of time, Barnabas had been mulling over the idea of future prospects of ministry, future travel plans, going back and visiting the churches, and then also new areas of gospel endeavor. And he had begun to think and wait it out. And he had come to the carefully considered opinion that John called Mark should go with them. Now, there is some evidence in the language to suggest that Barnabas had reached this conclusion on his own. That is, he hadn't said to Paul one day, "Hey, I want to talk to you about something. And I realize this could be a problem. I just want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it. John Mark, next time we go out, what would you think about now? I know it's going to be months ahead, but I want you to at least think about it and pray about it." Okay? That's apparently not what happened. Apparently what happened is maybe he and John Mark had been getting together and talking, and John Mark was expressing his desires and ongoing ministerial aspirations, and Barnabas was convinced, and he believed he had come to the settled conviction that John Mark ought to go. Now, why is that controversial? Well, John Mark had a history. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. One of the things is that Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. Now, family never enters into anything, does it? So you never have to throw that into the equation. They are cousins. We first read of John Mark in Acts 12, where we find the brethren were praying in the home of his mother, his name was Mary, when they were praying for Peter to be released. Now we read at the end of Acts 12 that he had accompanied Paul and Barnabas to the church in Antioch. We next read that he had gone with Paul and Barnabas, he'd begun their missionary journey with them, and he had made it, good for him, all the way through Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was whose home? Who came from Cyprus? Barnabas did. Do you think John Mark might have had family in Cyprus? It's a family connection, Cyprus. But as soon as they get out of Cyprus and they get up to Pamphylia, as soon as he's not around familiar territory, again, I don't want to read, we're not told all the reasons, he leaves. and he goes to Jerusalem. And Luke doesn't make any comment. He doesn't tell us why. But it becomes obvious now that his reasons for leaving were blameworthy. It wasn't that his visa ran out. It wasn't that he needed to get back to college. It wasn't that the church needed him. It wasn't that his mother was sick and he had to go home. He chickened out. He was afraid. He was overwhelmed. And what he thought he was big enough and strong enough and brave enough to handle, he wasn't. He had a heart to go, and that's commendable. And he started to go. But when he got there and the going was made rough, he couldn't take it. And that's why we read in Acts 15:38, when Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He couldn't do the work. He couldn't stomach the work. Now, our translation says Paul insisted. I think the New American Standard says he kept on insisting. Now, that's an accurate depiction of his disposition. It becomes clear why there's division between the two men. Barnabas determined. Paul insisted. These are resolute terms. The word that is used to be translated insisted is translated with less vigor by translations like the ESV, which simply says, Paul thought it best not to take Mark. No, I don't think so. Now, he could have said, you know, Barnabas said, hey, we're going to bring John. And Paul said, I don't think so. Yes, we are. No, we're not. No, you may be, when I said, I don't think so, I meant, no. That's what I meant. No, we're not. Barnabas had reached the conclusion, again, most likely based upon some contrition or confession on John Mark's part, or again, due to the strength of his gracious character, that is, that such things in the man's past ought not to be held against him. Now, Paul, like Barnabas, is a thinking and deliberating man. And I want to be very clear in what I'm saying. Paul is also a gracious, humble, forgiving, forbearing man. He loved John Mark. He regarded John Mark as more important than himself. In regard to himself and John Mark, Paul was less than the least of all the saints. Paul loved John Mark with a love that keeps no record of wrong. The issue is not that we have here on the one hand a sentimentalist and on the other hand a pragmatist, and it's just not a good mix. One guy leads with his heart, the other guy leads with his head, and in regard to this issue, well, you just can't. They are taking in, they're deliberating, they're thinking. They've taken in the same facts. But they have reached a radically different conclusion, a conviction of what this situation calls for. The word translated as insisted is a word that means to deliberate the worthiness of a thing. It's used in Luke 7:7, where the man who had asked Jesus to heal his servant says, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come. That's the word, thought worthy. As I worked it out, I didn't consider this to be the case. The tense of the verb also indicates that Paul had come to a settled disposition from which he was not going to be shaken. He had reached his conclusion, and nothing he saw and nothing he heard swayed him from that conviction. Now, that was not being proud. Sometimes that's being proud. And I think for a lot of us, when we come to something like that, we should at least consider that maybe pride is in there somewhere. And Paul's not above that. But again, there's no indication here in the text that that's the case. Paul is not saying, furthermore, in regard to when saying, no, this is his insistence. He's not coming. Paul is not saying John Mark is not a Christian. Paul is not saying that John Mark is not sincerely repentant. Paul is not saying that he has not forgiven him. That's not the issue. You see, somebody, you can imagine these guys, well, what are you saying? You won't take him? No, I'm not going to take John Mark with me. I'm sorry. Paul, listen, you're one of the most gracious men I know. And here's a brother, Christian brother, comes from a good family. He's Barnabas' cousin. Barnabas is convinced. Haven't you forgiven? And he made a mistake. He failed. All right, he failed. Everybody fails. Why is this? No. I've thought through it. It's too serious. The consequences and risk, and we can even add the expenses, are too great. Let me give you an illustration. This may help. Well, maybe it won't help. It may think, oh, right, where do you fall on this? Let's consider this. All right, I want to listen very carefully. This didn't happen. I'm making this up. This is an illustration. So please don't say, when did we do that? And who was that? Who do you mean by that? Are you talking? No, I'm not. Okay? Well, all right. So let's pretend that a year ago, a young man in our church expressed a strong desire to be a church planter in Chicago. And let's say that that was in conjunction with our prayerful burden that we plant a church in Chicago. Let's say that we had been praying and the elders had been praying and saying, I go there at least once a year and I think about it. I've got a burden. I have a burden for Chicago. OK, now that's real. I really do. That's not part of my make believe. All right. So let's say we're praying and we determine we are going to plant a church in Chicago. And this man is going to be the man that we send. He's a gifted man and he's a burden man. And let us say that at considerable expense, we help him to move to Chicago and we give him the means so that he's up and running. And let's say we sink in, $50,000 into that. That's a fair chunk of change, right? So $50,000, pray. We cry as he goes. We lay hands on him. There's a big deal. We have other churches involved and they're all praying. We've got a website with this guy's name on it. And 5 weeks later, we look up and there he is in the back of the church with a pole and a knapsack on the back. Tears stained face, and he looks in shock. And you just say, what are you doing here? We were praying and we were going to be praying in the morning service for the Bible study or the worship service you were going to be having today. And he says, I just couldn't take it. The work was too great. City was so big. Crime rate was so high. The weather was so cold. Do you know they call it the Windy City? And we say, yes, but that's not because of the wind. It's because of the politics. Which is true. So whatever the case is. But most of you are thinking to yourself, I got to write to everybody. Got to send out an email. Is it no? Hey, how's that church? No, it's not going. Now he's back with us. You're kidding me. What happened? He couldn't take it. He couldn't. All right. So a year goes by, or a year and a half goes by. Roughly the time distance of the first missionary journey. A year and a half goes by, and he seems to now be becoming. More emotionally stable. We see signs of growth. And there is an ongoing desire to serve the Lord. He's okay. He slept a while and he's warmed himself by the fire. And now a situation arises and we determine we're going to do a church plant in New York City. And now we're going to send two men. And somebody says, I think our Chicago brother ought to go. Now, because we are a loving, gracious, loving people, and maybe let's say 15 members are related to him in the church, they're cousins or brothers or through marriage, and we have a meeting and somebody brings it up and there's this on the part of maybe half the church, right? I think we ought to send Brother Phineas out there. And somebody says, "Are you kidding me?" And they say, whoa. He's grown. Brethren, people mature. They grow. Their past ought not to be held against them. And we say what to that? Amen. All right, so let's bring John Mark. But the others in the church, and they say, "You been to New York? If this guy couldn't hack Chicago, I got to tell you, he's not going to be able to handle New York." And our primary missionary, he's going to need somebody with, quite frankly, a proven track record of toughness to endure the struggle. We're not church planting in Hawaii here, which is difficult in a different way. You know, we're not church planting. You know, we're talking about one of the toughest places in all the world to try to plant a church. And we got to be honest about it. We have to count the cost. Remember, our Savior said that nobody is going to build a tower unless he knows how much it costs. You're not going to go into battle with 10,000 against the one who has 20 or 30,000 if you don't think you can win. And we should not sentimentally, emotionally set ourselves up for defeat before we even get started. Now, is that hard-hearted? Is that ungracious? Is that unchristian? The fact of the matter is, John Mark is a proven quitter. And the only time that we've ever seen him used in this way, he hadn't been able to handle it. So we go back to our illustration here and we say, listen, that guy cost us however many thousands of dollars. And a host of disappointed people in Chicago. And though we don't want to bring too much, a fair degree of embarrassment and shame to the church, I don't believe it is wise to send this man on such a mission. He needs to be proven. That's wisdom. Don't the scriptures demand a high standard for men in the ministry? And isn't part of the standard that they be men of proven, tested character? Let me give another illustration here, and I'm stacking the deck in this one. Let's use a military illustration. Let's say a group of men who train together are now in a hostile environment, and one of the men who had always said, "I'm going to be at the forefront, I'm going to be the guy," when the day finally comes, they're in the firefight, he collapses in terror, enters into a catatonic shock when the fighting gets heavy. He's hospitalized. And then months later, he's back to the unit and he goes around from man to man saying, I am so sorry. I quit and folded. Now let's imagine that you're going to get into another firefight. You may have forgiven that man, but do you want him watching your back? Not yet. Maybe if 5 fights down the road, I might not mind, but not now. So here are 2 men. Gracious men, thoughtful men, biblically minded men, expert theologians. Paul and Barnabas are striving to use their sanctified minds and grace-filled hearts, and yet they have both reached deliberate conclusions and unshakable convictions that do not agree. Now, has that ever happened? Have gracious, godly men filled with the Spirit and biblical wisdom ever reached conclusions? Thoughtful, deliberate conclusions that are so stark, so uncompromising, that they're not going to be able to labor together. Yes, they do. Is that shameful? Is it sorrowful? Yes. Is it shameful? No. Again, their division, their contention, is not based on foolishness. It's not based on hostility. It is not the expression of long simmering trouble between the two. It's not based on doctrine. It's not an issue of sin or of clear-cut, biblically based exegesis. Would Paul have been sinning if he said, "Listen, brother, you are so insistent, I'm going to defer to you"? Would that have been sinning? I don't believe it would have been. Even if it flew back and 2 months into it, John Mark's crying again. If Barnabas had said, "This is really hard for me, Paul. I really want to bring him. But seeing how this is, I'm going to defer to you and I'm going to go tell John Mark that he can't come." And maybe with tears in his eyes, say that. Would that have been sin? No. I won't believe it would have been. So there's no clear-cut, biblically-based exegesis that would determine the course of action. Again, there's no gossip. There's no hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. This was the issue. This is why it was an issue. It is all that is revealed because that's all there is. It is plain, all above board. And again, I would wish that every time there had been any division between people, that it would be that above board. And that we would be able to say, now, some of you have wondered why it is that this brother who had been preaching here fairly regularly is not preaching here anymore. We have come, and I'm just going to be open enough, this is the issue. There are some very practical and doctrinal issues where we have come, and we've talked about it, and we can't agree on, and we have both agreed that it would be contentious in this. Now, I love this brother, and he loves me, and we get together, and we're going to pray for them, but in regard to ministry or in regard to the shared leadership that we once had, we are not going to have that anymore. And if you ask any questions about it, you can. But I don't hate him. I'm not mad at him. I disagree with him. He disagrees with me. And we cannot, either one of us, in good conscience, come to a mutual conclusion. Now, that may be sad. And that may cause us to long for that day when such things will not be. But that's not unchristian. That's not against the spirit of the gospel. That can and will happen. And I'll give maybe some illustrations of such a thing in a moment. Here again we have thoughtful, prayerful, loving conclusions that could not be further apart. Both men are convinced that they are right, and because of that, neither man is willing to yield. Paul will not take John Mark, and Barnabas will not go without him. You can't compromise. You can't take him and not take him. How can men, again, who love the Lord and read their Bibles and pray to the same Spirit, and particularly in this age of direct revelation, and at Antioch with prayer, well, tell us. Have the Holy Spirit tell us. And there's not. How could they come to such radically different conclusions? And now, this is where it gets a little more difficult, but follow me, and have such heated argument over it that they wind up separating into distinct ministries. Verse 39 says, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus." The term that is translated a sharp contention is the Greek word from which we get our English word, I hope I'm saying this correctly, paroxysm. The English speaks of a sudden outburst of great emotion. What we would say, having a fit. In fact, it's a word that is used to describe people falling into convulsions. And what I mean by that is that their discussion was not Say, Paul, I was thinking of bringing Barnabas. Bringing John Marco, fellow. Oh, Barnabas, I don't think so. Oh, I really do think so. No, good friend. I don't think that would be wise. Well, I can see we disagree. Why don't I just go to Cyprus and you go with, how about Silas? Jolly good, let's part ways. The only other time this particular word is used, it's used in a more positive context, but it's an interesting one where we are told to provoke one another or stir one another up to love and good works. Get going! Come on, do what you need to do. Do your duty. Do what you said you're going to do. Do what you're called to do. Come on! What are you having such a fit for? Paroxysms, right? There is no doubt that though the conclusions that these men reached were reached with considerable thoughtfulness on their part, that they led to convictions that were held with strong emotions, and that those strong emotions were expressed. These are passionate men. And they are men who hold what they hold to with considered opinion. Now, I want to submit to you that in and of itself, that's not sinful. Somebody wrote the other day about men in ministry and challenging each other and said, men play full contact sports. And the idea is, it's not necessarily bad for men to run at each other and hit each other hard in the sports field and with argument. For two men to argue passionately their point and to seek to win the other and to show what they regard to be error in the other position unto the end that they can agree and work together is not wrong. If you had been outside the room where Paul and Barnabas talked about this, and however long they talked about it, however many men they had in the room, as they talked about it, if you'd been out there, you would have heard voices raised. And if you could have peeked behind the curtain, you would have seen faces flushed and eyes bulging. But they did it face to face as men who loved one another and trusted one another. Now, some of you, I can say this without any sense of shock or embarrassment. We've had some elder meetings that might surprise you if you walk by. They're not all just calm and even keeled. Sometimes it's, what? No. Sorry, man. You can do that and do it without me. Kind of a thing. Oh, no, we're falling apart. We don't love each other anymore. No. Godly men can have interaction like that. All right, I hear you. All right, whoa. All right, obviously you feel strongly about it. Tell us about it. Other times we have disagreements, and we do have disagreements. And we'll have a disagreement, and it's much more calm. I say, all right, I'm willing to be persuaded, or I'm going to defer to you men. That's okay. There are different ways men can handle those things. What they did not do was get on the ancient internet, Twitter, just had a meeting with the biggest jerk in church history. Guess who? From Tarsus, hint. They didn't send memos back and forth. They didn't run around trying to gather everybody over to their party. But they did realize that they got to the point where there was no compromise to be reached. There was no way for both of them to have their conscience settled in the matter. All right, so what's the aftermath? The aftermath of the contention. The immediate is, very obviously, that they separated. And do you know whose name we don't read again in the whole book of Acts? Barnabas. Never read about him again. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go not to these churches that Paul's going to go to. But they go to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was one of the places they had been. Not all of them, but they do go to Cyprus. Now, what do they do in Cyprus? Would it shock you that church history tells us that they sat there and pouted and created an anti-Paul ministry? No, that's not what happened. They started the rival missionary society. We're the Mid-American Reformed Baptist Mission Association. We're announcing now that we are not a part of the Western Reformed Baptist Missionary Society, but now we have created. Now, they didn't do that. Every indication from what we can gather in church history, and church history is widely divergent about Barnabas. Now, you know he wrote Hebrews, right? That's what Tertullian said. Now, you know, he started, you know, and then he wrote the epistle of Barnabas. You know, he wrote that later on, some people say. There's very little that we know about him. Let me give you what church tradition generally says. Okay, this is divergent, but generally. Church tradition relates that certain Jews came to Syria and Salamis, where Barnabas was then preaching the gospel, being highly exasperated at his extraordinary success, fell upon him as he was disputing in the synagogue, dragged him out, and after the most inhumane torture, stoned him to death. His kinsman, John Mark, who was a spectator of this barbarous action, privately interred his body. That's what church history records about him. Now, there is, and it may surprise, now you should know this, there is actually some biblical history about him after this event. I'll say more about that in a minute. But every indication is that Barnabas went out and he taught and that he preached and that he preached the same gospel Paul preached and he was loved by the same churches Paul was loved by. That's what church history records and, well, that's what biblical history records. And church history would record that he was a man who knew great success and the power of the Spirit of God. He didn't grieve the Spirit of God. He's not disowned. He's not cast out. He's not somebody that, you know, we know who was right and who was wrong because the church went with Paul and not with Barnabas. There's some truth to that. But it doesn't mean that Barnabas is cast away and to be viewed as theological and practical flotsam and jetsam. All right. What does Paul do? Well, Paul announces to everyone that Barnabas could not be trusted and pokes at him over and over again in his sermons. No, that's not what happened. Paul now partners with the prophet from the church of Jerusalem who, in the providence of God, had lingered in Antioch. Oh, I wonder why he stayed there. You guys feeling that God has providence and he knows the future? Oh, well, how about that? Paul and Barnabas receive commission from the church. They are commended to the grace of God. That's an expression we looked at in regard to Paul and Barnabas. And again, this settles for most or many people the vexing question of who was right. Obviously, Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong because he drops off the scene and the rest of the book focuses on Paul. Barnabas is thus maligned. And whenever men have disputes and they want to use Paul and Barnabas, they always want to be Paul. I actually heard this not long ago. Between men that I love, and they divided and they said, all right, Paul and Barnabas. This is Paul and Barnabas. As long as I get to be Paul. Well, I don't think so. We need to underscore what did and did not happen between these men. And I can and I will prove my assertions. This did not become an interpersonal rivalry. There was not interpersonal animosity. These men did not lose love, trust, and affection for one another. They did not cease to commend one another. What we have here is a matter of practical ministry. Barnabas was not a heretic. His ministry does not become invalid. These men did not divide in anger or hatred for one another. How could that be? Given who they were, given what we know about them and all that follows. That's obviously not the case. Everything we know about them prevents us from coming to that conclusion. There is not lingering hostility. 1 Corinthians. From 1 Corinthians and from Colossians, we read about Barnabas. Paul writes about Barnabas. And the assumption is that these churches in which Paul ministered knew who Barnabas was and evidently had a high opinion of him, a high opinion that Paul enforces. 1 Corinthians is written 6 years after this event. Paul commends the ministerial style, a style that he shares with Barnabas in regard to the way that they generously and at personal expense ministered to the churches. And he said, the only two, and he's not criticizing what other men do, but he's saying, Barnabas and I have reached the conclusion that we will preach the gospel without payment. That's what we do. Now, the other men don't. And really, what soldier goes to war at his own expense? But we do. We do. But the only two that do that is me and Barnabas. Now, I'm going to argue that if there were long-standing animosity, that's the last example in the world he would have used. If Barnabas was not a man that he regarded as a faithful man, a man that he could try, he would not be using him as a personal example and likening his ministry to that of Barnabas. There's no hint of lingering animosity. 5 years after that, Paul writes to the church in Colossae. Now, 11 years after this contention, we read in Colossians 4:10. This is an interesting text. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. You remember that baby I told you about who couldn't handle it? Well, that's him. See, Paul had this... Is that what you pick up? Now, he tells them about... Now, you remember John Mark? Now, you know who he is? You know who Mark is? He's Barnabas's cousin. Now, why does he say that? He says that to endear Mark to them. So, if I said to you, hey, you know, we've got whoever, pick a name, pick a pastor. We've got Bill Hughes' son here today. We've got Martin Lloyd Jones's grandson here. Now, we don't. OK, I have to make this very clear. Somebody can write. He's not here. OK, I have to say that because I get things like that every now and then. You said yes. And I was making that up as an illustration. But you get the idea. Now, well, I would say that, and that would draw your affection out to that person because of their relationship. So that if Bill Hughes' son were here, you'd say, well, I love Bill Hughes. And because I love Bill Hughes, well, then I'm going to focus some of that love there. So Paul says, Mark's going to be coming. I've told you about him. You've received instruction. And he's Barnabas's cousin. Now, I don't believe that's reading too much into that. Let me also just say a word about Paul and Mark. The source of all this. You know, Mark could become, for either of them, a source of resentment. I'd still be with Paul if it weren't for you. I'd still have Barnabas if it weren't for him. Right? 2 Timothy 4. Some of the last words Paul writes before he dies. Only Luke is with me. Verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. How long had Mark been useful for ministry? How had he become useful for ministry? Ah, you see, Barnabas was right. Paul wasn't right. Barnabas was right. No. No. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean Paul had the recognition that Mark's proven himself. And that's what he was asking for. And how did he prove himself? With Barnabas. He proved himself with Barnabas. Going to Cyprus, he'd matured. And he'd been proven to the point where he could go and now be useful. Now, brethren, here's what we need to take from this. Brethren can and will disagree. And sometimes those divisions are such that they cannot labor together. And perhaps not even worship in the same church with ease together. And sometimes those who had partnered in ministry will no longer be able to do so. There are some brothers with whom I have ministered closely in the past that I will not minister with as closely in the future. They would no longer have me to preach in their pulpits. And quite honestly, I wouldn't have them here. And that's because I hate them so much. No, it's not because I hate them. It's because they're jerks. No, it's not because they're jerks. They have reached convictions and conclusions and ministry styles with which I sharply disagree. Okay? And you know what? And they sharply disagree with me. They used to agree with me, but they don't agree with me anymore. And some of us have reddened our faces a bit and are talking with one another. And I'm not convinced by them. I'm not convinced that what they're doing is going in the best and most biblical direction. And because of that, there'll be some men that five, 10 years ago, we would have had preach here that they keep going the direction they are. We're not going to have preach here. Adopting whole new styles, whole new methodology that they believe are right. And I can't convince them otherwise. And they can't convince me that what they're doing is right. Okay? So you're going to have, for instance, Reformed pastors. And some of them are going to get to the point where they're going to say, to reach this generation, we need to start using rap music in our worship. Now, this brother here, if we started going down that way, we love each other, don't we, brother? And if I became convinced that that's what we ought to do, you'd have a hard time with that, wouldn't you? And that might grieve you to the point that we probably wouldn't partner anymore, wouldn't it? Now, why would I do that? Because I'm trying to reach people. Why won't he do it? It's the glory of God. Is it wrong motive to want to reach people? Is it wrong motive to have the glory of God? There are things, that's just one example, that could go on. What are you going to do? Well, we can discuss, we can raise our voices. But if they are true men of God, godly men, men being used of God, going in a different direction, I can pray for them. And I can look for opportunity to commend them. What I'm not going to do, there's a difference between saying there's a man I would not have preach in this pulpit, and saying that I am therefore going to cut off all my affections, or that I am going to regard them as the enemy. And we can't get together and we can't be in the same room together because obviously that's what happened with Paul and Barnabas. That's not what happened to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are not the illustration of two men who can't get along. They got along. And they always got along. They preached to the same churches. They loved one another. They supported one another. They commended one another. Their labors were multiplied as a result of their going in different directions. They remained useful servants of God, and God brought good out of it. Brethren, do not use this text to justify unrighteous divisions, divisions of affections, divisions of hostility, any more than you would justify a desire to commit adultery with a shrug of the shoulders and say, well, David did it. And he was a man after God's own heart. That's not why that's in the Bible. So that you'll feel good about adultery. And feel okay and salve your conscience over it. There are divisions which are necessary for the sake of conscience. But even in those cases, the truths of love and the spirit-wrought charity will be on display. Showing that even here, even when we argue, we're not of the world. We don't have the spirit of the world, but the spirit of grace. Now, I think I've just preached my longest sermon in 21 years or 20 years plus. I've just preached my life. There, you were here for it. I wanted to say these things, and I didn't want to cut corners with it. We are a part of a fellowship of churches that has in times past been marked by division, and not all that division has been Paul and Barnabas' division. And I'm not trying to, I hope, I'm not trying to justify self and say, but brethren, there are places where good, when we say good and godly men will disagree, these were good and godly men who disagreed. Now, when there's hypocrites that disagree, and where one man is a fake, one man is proven to be a phony, one man's an unrighteous, all right, that's not Paul and whatever else it is, not Paul and Barnabas, it's something else. It's not Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are two good men coming to sharp convictions that were in conflict. But it wasn't the end of their relationship. It wasn't the end of their love. And such ought, that ought to be what is imitated among the people of God. Even if we say, brethren, so and so, we may not be as close. Yeah, we're not going to be speaking at the conference together. We may not be doing that together as we once did. And we've talked about it and we've tried to read, you know, but brethren, we have come to such radically different philosophies. I believe he's a good man. I believe he's trying to do the will of God. That's the spirit of Paul and Barnabas, not the spirit of emotional distance and division that cuts one another off and, in a sense, excommunicates one another. Well, brethren, may we imitate the true spirit of our text. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would ever and always help us to cut a straight course in it. Take these things, Father, we pray that as we live in a real world in which there are real distinctions and convictions and confusion among men, Father, where that is the case and where we're dealing with true brethren, help us, Father, to be righteous, even when we might go our separate ways. We pray these things for your glory and for the good of the spread of your gospel throughout the world. Amen.